Again, that's Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 on page 1113. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. This is God's word.
For the vast majority of people, God's attributes are an encouraging reality. Most people welcome the Bible's declaration that God is loving and kind, that he's forgiving and compassionate, that he is patient and good. And because human beings are made in God's image, we share some of his attributes. Obviously, to an infinitely less degree, but in some measure. We're commanded to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. And though we do extend forgiveness and we're commanded to do that, our forgiveness hardly compares with the forgiveness that God offers. And the Bible teaches that God is patient and we're to exercise patience ourselves. But God's patience is extraordinary and it taxes the human mind to even comprehend. But there's an aspect of God's character that doesn't sit so well with some, just doesn't seem to fit their conception of who God is. And that aspect of God's character is his wrath. God's wrath is his settled and perfectly righteous antagonism towards sin and evil. Now, earlier in our study, we said that God's wrath should not be confused with nor equated with human anger. God is perfect and holy. So his character demands a hatred and hostility toward sin and evil. And God makes no attempt to conceal his wrath or apologize for it. In fact, he's not even reluctant to make it known. And it is stated unequivocally throughout the Bible. By the time we reach Exodus chapter 32, God has had about enough with Israel's stubborn resistance to his will. Moses is up on the mountain getting the law, while Israel is down in the valley constructing a golden calf. And so God speaks in Exodus 32, verse 9, and here's what is said through Moses. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." In Ezekiel's prophecy against Israel, he describes God's pending action in chapter 22. It says, "So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord." And God's wrath is not limited to the Old Testament, as some might argue, claiming that the God of the Old Testament is some angry and vengeful God that somehow manages to disappear in the New Testament. But this is just not the case. In the book of Ephesians, for example, a book filled with the love of God, we read, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." And one of the most terrifying verses in all the Bible is in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 6, where a description of the tribulation is given. And here's what it says. "They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Because God is holy, he hates sin. And because he hates sin, his anger burns against it, and his wrath will be unleashed upon it. Our comfort or discomfort regarding what the Bible teaches, our dislike or like or approval or disapproval of what the Bible declares of who God is irrelevant. The Bible declares God to be who he is, not who the world may want him to be. Most people are ignorant of possibly one of the most important truths there is, and it's found in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where we begin our study today. And there we read, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, the word for storing up there is from the Greek word thesaurizo. It's a word that we get thesaurus from. And a thesaurus is, of course, it's a treasury of stored up words. It's the same word Jesus used, in fact, in his Sermon on the Mount when he said that we should store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But we don't want to be storing up what Paul is speaking about in verse 5, because there the thing being stored up is God's wrath. Because most people reject God's grace in the gospel, they are storing up wrath with every sin they commit. With each sin, God's wrath grows. And notice that it's not wrath in general. It's wrath against ourselves. And God will collect on the day of his wrath when his righteous judgment is revealed. So one might ask, why is God waiting? If God hates sin so deeply, and it is such an affront to his character and his will, then what's he waiting for? Why doesn't he just bring on his wrath right now and get it over with? Well, the reason God does not visit the human race with his wrath sooner rather than later is because of another one of his qualities, patience. Patience. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." What promise is that? The promise to judge sin. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, there's a question that's been asked for centuries, and here it is. If God is so merciful and so gracious and so loving and so forgiving, then why doesn't he save everyone? He could, right? God is sovereign. He has all power. He can do whatever he wants to. So if he is this God who's gracious and kind and forgiving and loving and good and all those things, then why doesn't he save everyone? But that's the wrong question. Here's a better question. Because God is righteous and holy and just, why does he save anyone? When we consider the degree to which God hates sin and evil, it's nearly incomprehensible that anyone would be saved. If you are an unbeliever who has rejected God's offer of grace in Jesus Christ, then please realize that with every sin you commit, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It's a lot more here, and we need to move on. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, God is not only a sovereign judge, and he's not only a truthful judge. God is also a fair judge. He will give to each person according to what he has done. God will render a perfect verdict because he knows all the facts. And no one will ever be able to appeal God's verdict because nothing will ever be shown to be wrong or unfair in his verdict. God will not judge on the basis of hearsay or on the basis of appearances or perception. God will give each person exactly, precisely, according to what they've done. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, it may appear that Paul is claiming that salvation is a reward for those who do good. It's granted to those who do good, and it is withheld from those who do evil. But how could Paul be saying this? Because doesn't the Bible teach everywhere that salvation is a gift, a free gift of God's grace, and that it can't be earned by anyone? But it sure looks like he's saying that it's earned, doesn't it? Doesn't it look like that? That it's a reward for persistence in doing good, and that it's forfeited for persistence in doing evil. That's what he says. Trouble and distress for those who practice evil, but glory and honor and peace for those who practice good. But the key to the meaning, as is almost always the case, is in the context. The passage is not teaching how we are saved. That's not even the topic. It's not teaching how we are saved. It's teaching how we are judged. Every person is judged by their works, but no person is saved by their works. All are judged equally, too. When it comes to judgment for our works, there's no advantage in being Jewish or Gentile. There's no advantage in being rich or poor. No advantage in being educated or even royalty or even religious. There's no advantage when it comes to being judged for your works if you're a religious person. Our works, in fact, just seal our judgment. Our works can't save us because even our best works are tainted by sin. We can only be saved by the grace of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, there comes a time when an object lesson can say that would take 1,000 words just in explanation. So, with your indulgence, I'd like to take a few minutes and give you an object lesson that I think will make this passage more clear. So, don't go away. Be right back. I'm not leaving. Paul, if you were up here, you could play some music, but by the time you get up here, I'll be finished. I told Tammy we should pay our electric bill. We don't really need the lights dim, but that's okay. Just leave them as they are. I might ask. Okay. But I might ask you to dim them later. Okay, so this is an object lesson. You know how that works, right? The objects represent certain things. So we're going to let the bulb here represent a person. Okay? And we're going to let the power that flows to the bulb represent the Holy Spirit. And we're going to let this switch here represent faith. Okay? You with me so far? Yeah, I can tell you're tracking with me. Good. Okay. So when this person hears the gospel, when they hear that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, and that by trusting in him, by having faith in him and what he did, then they can be saved. All their sins can be forgiven. They can go to heaven. Okay? So, this person hears the gospel, and they believe it. They respond to it in faith. Okay? Good. Works. All right, so what's happened is when they express faith, the power of the Holy Spirit flowed to them, and they were born again. They were regenerated, saved, delivered, redeemed, adopted, given eternal life, precious promises, and you could take all day. They're all of the same meaning, that through faith, the power of the Spirit flowed to the person, and they were regenerated. They were given life and light. In fact, the light of the gospel. Jesus said, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of the Spirit of God now lives in this person. They're saved. And you can see it because we're letting the light represent it. Okay? Now, notice, if you will, you guys can get ready now, that this light is not just burning with inside it. It's also casting light around the room, right? There's a light within that's emanating and shedding light around the room. So if you guys want to dim the lights more than before, can you do these? Okay, they're good, aren't they? All right. So even though the light was burning the same amount as it was before, you can see now that in the darkness, the light has much more impact, right? And what we're going to do is we're going to let the light that's shining represent good works, the good works of the believer. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we have the Spirit of God flowing to the person, generating spiritual life within, and that light emanates to the world through good works. Now, when you are in a dark world, your good works have huge impact. And it may not be so obvious as it is when you recognize that it's in the darkness that the light most profoundly shines. Now, not every believer has the same amount, if you will, of good works. Some have more, some have a lot. But every believer has the light of the gospel living within them. Do you see that? It's very important. Now, I'm actually going to turn that down a little bit. It's a little bit too bright for me. There's something I need you to notice. It's very important. Notice that the light that's being shed, the light of good works, notice that that light does not generate the light within. You see that? As significant as this light shining may be, it does not cause the light within. The light within comes through the power of the Spirit of God. It's that light that results in good works. Now, most people have it backwards. They think that it's the good works that people have that generate the light within. That it's our good works that result in our salvation, but it's not that. Our salvation results in good works. And it's very important that we understand that distinction, because that's really what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a type of person. A type of person that has experienced the grace of God over against a person who has not. Now, when there's no faith, no faith, there's no life. And notice that there's no light either. You see, the light of the gospel has not penetrated this person. So they continue to live in darkness. They're surrounded by darkness everywhere. It's in the world, and it's even in them. And Jesus said, how great is that darkness when it's within you? The only thing that can cause this person to have the light within is if they exercise their faith, if they believe. But this person has not. So not only is there no light of the gospel in them, notice what other light there isn't. There's no light emanating from them, which means that they are incapable of producing good works. Because good works are generated through the Spirit of God that lives within us, because we're believers. Now, I have an idea of what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but unbelievers can do good things, can't they? And you're right, they can. But they cannot produce biblical good works. It's impossible, because biblical good works are generated through the Spirit who lives in the believer. In fact, the Bible has a word or term for works produced by an unbeliever. They're not called good works. You know what they're called? Dead works. And the reason they're called dead works is they are works that emanate from a person who is spiritually dead. So, hopefully, this, I want to say, sheds a little light on it. Too late, I already said it. But hopefully, the lights will come back on. This helps clarify what Paul's saying, but I'm going to clarify it even more now. Back to Romans 2. We're to understand that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Just two kinds. That's all there are. People who are saved and bound for heaven, people who are lost and bound for hell. Both groups are on a journey. The saved are on a journey of doing good and seeking God's glory and seeking God's honor. They wait for immortality. Now, their lives are not perfect, but their lives have a quality that reveals their true identity in Christ. They aren't working for their salvation. They are living in the light of their salvation. Salvation has already been given to them as a gift of God's grace. And someday, they'll receive in full all that God has promised. But there are other people on a journey too. But it's not the same journey. They're not saved. And their journey is one, as the text says, of self-seeking, truth-denying, and grace-rejecting. What they receive at the end of their journey is God's wrath and his anger. And what else could it be? They've rejected his grace. So all that remains is his wrath. God's word does not teach that salvation is a reward for those who live a certain way. It teaches that those who have received salvation will live a certain way. You see the difference? The Bible does not teach that people are condemned because they don't live as righteously as their neighbor. All the neighbors are sinners. All neighbors have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The difference between a lost person and a saved person is that a saved person has responded to God's grace, and a lost person has not. An apple tree is not an apple tree because it bears apples. An apple tree bears apples because it's an apple tree. That's its nature. That's what it is. Believers don't live lives that reflect God's will in order to achieve salvation. Believers live lives that reflect God's will because they have already received salvation. Unbelievers reflect their own will and purpose, which is simply a manifestation of the rejection of God's grace and the gospel of life. A believer's life is a reflection of grace. An unbeliever's life is a rejection of grace. When Paul speaks about seeking glory and honor and immortality, he's not speaking of the cause of redemption. He's speaking of the effect of redemption. Lost people act lost. Redeemed people act redeemed. In fact, Jesus said, "We will be known how? By our fruit." The fruit we produce reveals our true identity. Every human being is judged on the basis of their works, and every human being is declared guilty on the basis of their works. There are no exceptions to that. But no human being is ever saved on the basis of their works, and there are no exceptions. Every human being stands condemned before God because of what they've done. No one is righteous. Not even one. And we're going to see that in spades in chapter 3. There's no one righteous. No one is ever saved except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. There's no other way. If you have a stubborn, unrepentant heart that keeps you from responding to the indescribably wonderful gift of redemption through the grace of God, then you should know something. And I tell you this as kindly as I can, that you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. I beg you, I plead with you, change course. Change your course. Change your direction. Change your mind. Repent and embrace God's salvation as a gift of His grace. In fact, the Bible pleads with you as well. It says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If you're a true believer who has responded to God's offer of grace and you are heaven-bound, be aware that your life should be testimony to that fact. Remember, we are known by our fruit. All human beings are initially judged according to their works, and they are all declared guilty. Every single one of us is declared guilty for what we've done. But for those who respond to God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they are judged on the basis of what Jesus has done for them, and they will be forever pardoned. There's no sense pretending there's any other reality because there isn't any other reality. This is it. And time and eternity will prove that it is. So believers, rejoice in your redemption. I know this isn't a happy sermon. It's not a happy passage of God's word. It's very, very serious and very, very sobering. But if you're a believer, rejoice in your redemption. If you're an unbeliever, cringe at what awaits you unless you repent and embrace the truth of the gospel. Don't delay. Don't delay. God is exceedingly patient, but not even God will wait forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this has to be one of the most serious passages in all of your word, which tells us without apology that there are only two kinds of people on earth. People who are saved, redeemed, born again, forgiven, adopted, and on their way to heaven. They're not going there because of their righteousness. They're going there because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they have responded to it. So their lives reflect that. Not perfect lives, but lives that give testimony to who they are on the inside. Testimony to the fact that that light of the gospel lives in them. And the Spirit of God dwells in them too. And there's another group of people in the world who are lost, condemned, without hope at this point, and who are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath, when we know, Lord, you will visit the earth with your righteous judgment. We know that an unbeliever's goal in life is not the same as a believer's, and so their lives are different. They look different. They act different. And even though we know from your word that every human being who's ever lived will be judged on the basis of their works, none of them will be saved on that basis. That we can only be saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. So even though this passage is very distressing in many ways, when we think about the many people who are outside of your family because they continue to reject your grace, we hurt for them. We are sad for them. We are in pain for them. And you plead with them to respond to your matchless and unbelievably wonderful mercy and forgiveness and grace. So for those who are here today, or even those that are in our families, extended families, friends, neighbors, colleagues, who are resisting your grace, may that resistance stop. May they change course. Even as we know the word repentance means, to turn around and embrace the grace that you freely offer them and not resist it for another hour. Thank you that you have, by your grace, saved so many. And as we said earlier, it's almost incomprehensible that anyone would be saved. And as your word says, with man, things are impossible that are possible with God. So thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word that's so honest and so direct. May we be encouraged by that, even as we're encouraged by the fact that we know we've been redeemed. Will you redeem others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.